Isn't it good to know that the eye that watches over the sparrow and watches over you and I directs toward us grace and love and mercy and all benevolent and kind things because of our relationship to him through Jesus Christ? Steve and I had this idea, and we still have this idea, that we were going to cover basically the content of my undergraduate degree with you all in a couple weeks. And so we were chatting this week, and I was seeing with him how it went and how much he was able to cover. And we're probably going to spend 3 weeks instead of just 2 weeks, because it's a whole lot of content. But it's good stuff that helps us to understand the Bible. Actually, we could probably spend months on the subject of dispensations and what the Lord is doing in all these different ages. But the intention of our series is to help you get a big, broad overview of the Bible and not to get lost in all the details. So if we're going to do a detailed series on this, we'll do it later. But where I went to school, this was a major part of my training. Kind of as Steve referenced last week, there's two popular views and categories of theology, one being covenant, the other being dispensational. There's some other fringe ones under there, like dominion theology, which is popular amongst some, but you've probably never heard of it, and I won't even talk about it. But I remember selecting a school had nothing to do with this kind of thing. I got saved when I was about 18 years of age, and I felt probably around 19 that the Lord was calling me into ministry. And so I went up to my pastor at the time, David Keeney, and I told him that I was feeling called into ministry and asked him about what schools would he recommend for me to go to. And he recommended there's Liberty University and then there's Appalachian Bible College. Those are two schools supported by my home church. And so then I asked him a question, and his face didn't change at all. He didn't seem shocked, though I wonder what must have gone through his head when I asked it. I said, well, which one has the most rules? And surely he thought, like, is he looking for the least rules? Like, that's not a good sign. Is he trying to find, you know, one that doesn't have a lot of rules? Or why is he asking this question of all things? And so he's like, well, that would probably be Appalachian Bible College. You know, they have a dress code there, and they're more strict than Liberty on a whole bunch of different stuff. And so I said, well, that's what I want to go to. And the reason being, you know, I was saved around 18, and so I recognized in my own life a need for a discipline. I needed to have order, discipline, structure, and somebody kind of watching over me, helping me, giving me rules. That was kind of where I was in my Christian life. And so I decided to go to a Christian college based upon it had maximum rules. Really weird decision for an 18-year-old. But how pleased I am with what all I got to learn there. And to illustrate that I kind of needed it, my very first day at Bible college, we had to wear a suit, the men did, and I think I had maybe practiced a couple times putting on a tie and a suit and all of that before getting to the college. And the first day of school, it was like a hot summer day, and I was in my dorm. I was real nervous about everything, and I was working on just choking myself to death with this tie and not really paying attention to what all was going around me and kind of sweating in the heat because they didn't have air conditioning in these dorms. And suddenly the man who would become my roommate appeared behind me and said, like, hello, something like this. And I swore, like a curse word, first day of Bible college, out loud in front of this guy. I'm not sure he registered that I actually did, because it was so unbelievable that a first-year Bible college would have said that word. But I did, and anyway, he ended up being one of the best things to ever happen to me. He was a guy who was saved when he was, like, born, practically. Now, he was 4 or 5 years old when he was saved, He was homeschooled, grew up in a wonderful family, and real strong Christian guy, mature, and knew his Bible really well. And so he worked to disciple me. And I think that, I'm pretty sure that's the last time I've said a swear word, was my first day of Bible college. But anyway, he was a good roommate for me. That's kind of to the side. The thing is, a lot of my time was spent with this concept of dispensations, and we're going to try and cram it in a Bible college education into about 3 weeks or so. First, review a bit. Ooh, run that. We'll backtrack. Oh, I see what happened. Oh well. The first dispensation Steve talked to you all about last week was the dispensation of innocence. And that is the time where Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. And in this first of dispensations, you had the responsibility, one responsibility only, a very simple one: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the extent of the commandments that had gone out to mankind at that time. There really didn't need to be a lot of commandments because man was in a state of innocence. And if man had not chosen to disobey God and choose his own self-governance and choose sin, then there would have never needed to be any commands about do not murder, do not steal, do not lust, all of this stuff. Never would have needed to be shared because it wouldn't have entered into the heart of man and woman. They wouldn't have had this sin nature, this inclination to disobey God. But unfortunately, they chose to disobey God, and instead of not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they did eat, and so became separated from God, became sinners in nature, and failed that first dispensation, that first age of mankind, causing the need for a new age to begin, one of conscience. Now mankind is a sinner. God brings upon them, because they disobeyed, a judgment. The judgment being curses, various curses, and death. Death, separation from God, and returning to the earth from which they were formed. Their mortal bodies will decay, and in time all people will pass away to go and then later be judged by God. Well, after they had failed in this way, it became necessary for God to share additional instruction with mankind and give additional commands and responsibilities for man in this changed state as sinners. And so we read about the story of Cain and Abel, and we can see from that story that there was now an expectation that man be offering sacrifice for their sins, and that man choose to do good instead of sin. Man had within them now a conscience which would reprove them when they made errors, when they would sin. And they would need to bring before God a sacrifice in faith and forgiveness at that time. Well, the story in God's Word continues. And unfortunately, man failed this dispensation, this age, epically as well. When we get to the time of Noah, we read the unflattering words that the thoughts and intentions of man's heart were only wicked always, and violence filled the whole earth. And the only righteous person that could be found on all of the earth was Noah himself. So God saw that this conscience that was given was being disobeyed. His command to sacrifice and do good were being disobeyed. People were being very violent, which they knew they should not be because he punished Cain in his violence. And so God brought judgment upon the world in that dispensation too. And that was the flood, which washed away all those who would not believe and trust in God and were not choosing to do good. And only those who trusted and went into that ark were saved. After this, you get the dispensation of human government. Noah and his family, they leave the ark, and God makes a special covenant with them and puts a rainbow into the air. You know, actually, at the end of this, let's see, we can do this. Oh, too fine print. Number three, human government, is where we are now. So the blue bubble, even if you can't read that. Human government happened after the flood. And in this, God instituted a new thing where when man sheds blood, then by man his blood shall be shed. He gave a new commandment that when people murder or do violence to one another, other humans are to come along and render judgment upon the one who has done wicked. Because in the past, violence had gotten so out of control. So he institutes this new thing called human government. He also reiterates to them the command that they are to scatter and multiply over all of the earth. They don't do it. They disobey again. Instead of scattering and multiplying, they deliberately say, you know what? We should instead all come together in one city and try to build it up and reach our way into the heavens by building a magnificent tower into the heavens, the Tower of Babel. Well, God looks down on mankind, and here they are again. They have this command to scatter. They have this command to have human government and be punishing wickedness, but instead it's increasing. They're not scattering. And so once again, God brings judgment. He scatters them forcibly all throughout the world and causes them to speak in a bunch of different languages, confusing them. We'll go here. Then you get to promise and law. And the special thing about both promise and law is that they were given to a nation rather than to mankind. And that was something we didn't really get to talk about or cover last week, but will become important if we're to understand much more. So you might wonder, why is this important? What does this have to do with anything? What kinds of questions does this information answer? Well, first, seeing these is a convenient way to help us know the story of the Bible. I mean, just in a few words, in a few explanations, a few points, you're able to see the part that goes the beginning of creation, where man falls. You're able to see the progress to the flood, be reminded of Babel. It's a nice and easy way to see the story of the Bible in kind of like a chapter form. You can almost think of them as chapters. But also, it helps to answer some skeptics and criticisms that can come against the faith. Has anybody ever asked you the question, or have you ever thought the question, where did Cain get his wife? Has anybody ever asked you that, or have you thought that? Where did Cain get his wife? Well, a skeptic might ask you that question, and if you don't know the answer to it, you might just say, well, I don't know. The answer is that it must have been one of his sisters that he married. And so somebody who is not friendly to the Bible could then point out, well, is God not against that? Does his word not say that you should not be marrying siblings? And so hasn't God then put Cain into a situation where he must in some way choose sin? He has the command to multiply, so he has to take on a spouse and have children, but his only option is a sibling. And God's word says you can't marry a sibling. And so this is something that people who would have a problem with Christianity might point out as being a critical flaw. You have a hypocritical God who gives impossible commands. Understanding this helps us to see that at different ages, the responsibility and the knowledge increases. And at this time, God had not commanded Cain in this way. It's still, in our day and age, it's a little to think about that this happened, but he did not give any kind of command to Cain, thou shalt not marry your sibling. And so there is no hypocrisy or double standard in God. There is no unrealistic expectation that God put upon Cain, because he hadn't put upon him that expectation. It comes later when you get to promise and law. Also, this helps us with some issues that have cropped up in the church over the ages. The Crusades happened because a lot of the church missed out that the law, that dispensation of law, is not for today, and that the church did not replace Israel. A lot have missed out on that. Because of that error, the ancient church, that medieval church, looked into the Old Testament, looked into what God wrote and commanded for his people Israel. And instead of saying, this is a special covenant, a special age between God and his people Israel, they said, it's for us today too. And they'd read stuff about going into land and taking it for God and killing all the unbelievers and this sort of stuff. And so began the Crusades and instituting a Christian nation overseeing the world. But we're not supposed to be doing that. And that that contradicts what Jesus teaches us in the New Testament about how believers are to act and to behave. So that's why it's important. And there could be more and more shared about that. So I want to backtrack and talk a little bit more about promise and law this morning, and hopefully get to church as well too. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about a promise that God gave to Abraham. It was Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. And I can read it for you. You can turn there if you want. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." From that promise, as we brought out a few weeks ago, you can trace it continuing through God's word, being reiterated to his son Isaac, and then it goes to Isaac's son Jacob, and you have a promise very similar to it eventually coming to David, where God sends Nathan to David to share with David that David will have a son who will become an eternal king and set on an eternal throne. What I didn't emphasize, but becomes important, is that this was for a particular group of people and was not like the other dispensations and commands that were given. After Abraham, this promise was given to him, God specifically excluded his son Ishmael from the promise, and specifically included his son Isaac in the promise. Then Isaac had a son. He had two of them, Esau and Jacob. Esau was excluded from the promise, and Jacob received the promise. What I want to point out is that this promise was given to the nation Israel. It was given to a nation, to a certain people group. I'm of Western European descent. I don't know specifically where. I think mostly French because my last name is French. My mother is really into genealogy, and she found some website somewhere sometime where I think she could send in some of her spit or something like that, and they would analyze it to say what part of the world you're from, and if you paid extra, then they would really be very specific about where you are from. And she didn't pay the extra, but she did send it in, and we got this interesting little bubble that kind of showed broadly where our ancestors came from, where our DNA could be traced to. And mine's Western European, kind of right around France. And my last name, Talbert, it actually comes from Talbot. And they were Frenchmen who were moonshiners in West Virginia. And poor West Virginia, they were moonshiners in West Virginia. And they got in trouble with the law because you're not supposed to be doing that. And so they evaded the law by simply changing their last name from Talbot to Talbert. I feel like that's just embarrassing. I'm not sure how that worked, but it worked because I'm still here. They went on to have kids, and here I am. So it fooled the law somehow. That changed to Talbert. But anyway, I'm of French descent, and the French, they come from the Franks, and the Franks are kind of related to the Visigoths. And then before them, there was a people in there called the Suebi. And anyway, when this was all happening, what I'm getting at, when this was all happening, and God was talking to Abraham, and God was talking to Isaac, and God was talking to Jacob, my descendants were half naked, painted, grunting, hitting each other with clubs, and they were nowhere near. Nowhere near when this promise was going on. And there was no word spoken to them saying, you, Grushmael, I don't even know, you know, you, Grushmael, will receive an eternal kingdom. Nothing like that happened. So God has not forgotten his people Israel. He's given them an eternal promise. Steve talked about it last week. When God made one of those promises to Abraham, he had Abraham divide these animals in pieces, put Abraham to sleep, and God alone walked between the animals, indicating that it would not depend in any way upon Abraham or his works or his righteousness or his deeds or anything like that, but would depend entirely upon God for the fulfillment of that promise. This has significant impact in how we interpret the end times, and why I believe that there's a literal millennial kingdom coming where Christ is going to come to the earth and reign with 1,000 years with his saints upon the earth, is because of this promise that is unconditional and will never be broken. The law was also given not to my descendant not to my forefather over in France somewhere, but was given to a specific nation, and that nation was Israel. Look at Exodus chapter 19. And this one we will spend a little bit of time in, if you want to turn there. And we'll point out some stuff about it. You know, a lot of Christians, actually, my wife and I were talking about this morning, and how she, when she was younger, was first reading through the Old Testament and read a commandment about you shall not eat pork. And I don't know how old she was, but she had been eating pork. And so her first response to this was, oh no, you know, I've been disobeying God's word. I've been eating pork. What am I supposed to do? But she was young and said, well, my parents are serving us pork, so probably they know and probably it's okay, but I'm not really sure why it's okay. A lot of Christians become confused about the Mosaic Law, and they will sometimes take aspects of the Mosaic Law and try to make Christians obey it today. Here's something. Something that sometimes I'm even guilty of when I pray for offering. Sometimes I say we're going to pray for our tithes and offering. Did you know that the tithe, the giving of 10%, is actually a commandment that's found in the Mosaic Law and is not repeated to the church? Instead, the responsibility of the church is to give as they are able. You know, for some, that might be less than 10%. For others, it might be greater than 10%. Then for others, it may be exactly 10%. I don't know. But we live in a different age, a different expectation. And out of habit, a lot of times I say, bring your tithes and offerings. But tithes is in the law, and we are not under the law. And in fact, if you are a Gentile, you have never been under the law. Never been under the law. If you are a Jew, you may have been under the law. But if you've trusted in Christ, you no longer are under the law. All right, so Exodus 19. I said Gentiles aren't under the law. Might have shocked you. But let's read. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel. So how many times has he said Israel here? One, let's see, two, three times already. Jacob is also Israel's name. He was first called Jacob, then Israel. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded them. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Who are the parties present at this covenant? You have the Lord and you have Israel. Israel repeated over and over and over again. And it is called a covenant. It's called a covenant. And he even gives to them a blessing if they are to obey this covenant, saying, if you obey it, then you will be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And they indicate that they will obey this covenant. All that the Lord says, has spoken, we will do. They enter into with God a conditional covenant. God's people Israel, along with God, an agreement between them that if they obey the Mosaic law, then they will get to be a holy nation of priests. And they say, we will do it. And it will depend upon their obedience that they will become and stay a royal, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. The law is conditional. If they do not keep this covenant, then they lose priesthood. Priesthood contingent upon obedience. The promise that they receive a land, an eternal kingdom with an eternal king over it, unconditional. Unconditional. What ends up happening when we get to the church age and as the dispensation of law comes to a conclusion is that the Israelite people failed to obey the law. And the end of the law and the intention of it is to point them to the Savior, Jesus Christ, who was rejected. The consequence, as in all dispensations, there's a consequence for this, is that Jerusalem was destroyed. They were scattered amongst the nations, and the priesthood was lost. Now, believers have a priesthood. It's not been a replacement. Our priesthood is very different from theirs. We don't offer blood sacrifices and all of this kind of things. But there is now the priesthood of the believer. But God has not forgotten his promise made to Abraham and his promise made to David and those covenants. And he will, in the end times, be working to fulfill those. All right. Let's see. So we're going to briefly talk about the church age today, and we're going to cover the church age some more and the millennial kingdom in the following one. So after Israel rejected the Messiah, didn't keep the law, they were punished, and then God brought about this new age called the age of the church. Sometimes people call this dispensation the dispensation of grace. That's how I was taught. I like church better because grace has always been here. Grace was given to Abraham. Grace was given to Noah. Grace was given to Adam. Grace is not a new thing, but the church was a new thing at this time and did not exist in the Old Testament. The church began when the Holy Spirit came to indwell Christians on the day of Pentecost. When Jesus walked the earth, he talked about his church, and he talked about it as still future. He says in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Will being future tense. So when Jesus was walking with his disciples upon the earth, teaching, preaching, causing the blind to see, the lame to walk again, the church was not yet instituted. The church was not yet instituted, but Jesus was promising to them that the church will be. And he himself will be the one building it. And not even hell can withstand its advance. It was still future because the foundation of the church, the chief cornerstone of the church, you got to lay a cornerstone down before you begin building the building. is our Savior, who died and was buried and rose again and purchased salvation for all. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church that he is building. The church building is built up off of the faith in our resurrected Lord. And the church is made up of people who have, by faith, died and resurrected with Christ. So it had to take place after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So then after Jesus returns to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit to earth, and the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, and he begins to build the church he promised. And he starts that movement in Acts chapter 2. If you want to read about the first beginning days of the church, Acts chapter 2 is where I believe the church actually started. So let me get there myself. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They go out, they're speaking in different languages. It's a wonderful miracle that alerts everybody to something is going on. Everybody begins to hear in their own language God being glorified and praised. And so we're wondering, how are we each from all these different places hearing in our own languages this thing being spoken? Then Peter launches into a sermon telling everybody about how the Messiah who was rejected by them has died and raised again, and now through faith in him they can be saved. And all the people around respond positively, and over 3,000 people are saved on that very first day. And that marks day one of the church, and you have over 3,000 people who become members of it right then and there. And the rest of Acts tells of the explosive growth out from Jerusalem to Samaria to all of Judea to all the uttermost parts of the earth of this church, and here we are nearly 2,000 years later, and we're a collection from all kinds of different nationalities and backgrounds, from German blood, French blood, on and on and on, in Bourbon, Indiana, in USA, and the church is still growing and exploding wonderfully today. The church age is the longest dispensation of all. It already has been and will be, because the millennial kingdom is only going to be 1,000 years. We're nearing 2,000 now. I think the law was maybe close to 1,500. Things are a little bit different now from how they were at the start. You know, we dress differently. The structure is different. We have pianos. They didn't have pianos back then. They had the lyre and had all kinds of different stuff. We have PowerPoints now. They didn't have that. But tell you what's not different, what hasn't changed, is responsibility. The responsibility that God has put upon you and I, and the responsibility that God has put upon the world. Now, you might have heard law in a sense and not cared about it because it was a long time ago, but let me tell you, we are living in the church age now. And God has given commandments to his church and given commandments to the world, which if we do not obey, we will have to answer for. And I think for sake of time today, I'm just going to cover our responsibility as a church, and we can get into others later. So the responsibility that God has given to the church is stated in its most condensed form in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. I do encourage you to turn there. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is called the Great Commission. This is what Jesus, before returning to heaven, gave as his command to his church to be fulfilling in this age. There was a specific responsibility given in the garden, a specific one in conscience, and on and on. This is God's desire in a nutshell, directed to you and me for what we are called to do in this here and now. This is what it's all about. And also, we'll talk more about it next week, but God's call to those who are not a part of the church is to obey this message. So whether if you're a Christian, it's to preach it. If you're not a Christian, it's to obey it. So this is the big point of the age that we live in today, is what Jesus is sharing with his disciples right now. And he commands them, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the triune God, and teach them to observe what Jesus has commanded. And Jesus gives his commands in the New Testament letters and through his apostles. So let's examine these verses a little bit more, make sure we understand specifically what's being commanded, because we have to obey it. First, go. That's actually not a command. Go is a passive verb, and it doesn't need to be a command because you're going. We're all going somewhere. Maybe you're going to the hospital. Maybe you're going to church. Maybe you're going to a law firm. Maybe you're going to the grocery store. Maybe you're going to the refrigerator. We're all the time going somewhere. The Lord is directing us, and wheresoever the Lord directs you, this is where you need to be fulfilling the command. The command is not go, but rather it is to make disciples of all nations. We are going, and we're all going somewhere. Now, I had the privilege of getting to go to a different nation, but everybody is going somewhere. And so this applies to us all, not just those who are going out far away somewhere to do this. Whether you're going to school, whether you're going to work, whether you're going to a game, whether you're going to a movie, whether you're going shopping, wherever you are going, your goal, reason why God has you here, and what he's going to be calling the world to do is to you preach, them believe, and obey this message. We're not just called to evangelize, we're called to make disciples. Disciples is gospel plus. Believing and trusting in the gospel is the beginning to the saved life. And once somebody becomes a Christian, then they walk with Jesus as one of his disciples. A disciple follows after their teacher. In Bible college, I remember them talking about how in old times, the times of Jesus, a good disciple, was viewed as to walk so closely behind his master that the dust and dirt from his master's footsteps that would be kicked up would be on his clothes. And so you could look at a disciple following closely after his master and see his master's dirt upon his clothes. In a similar way, we want to be following as closely as we can after Jesus and his teachings. We want to be his disciples following after him. So wherever life carries you, your responsibility is to be introducing people to Jesus so that they can be saved, and then teaching them how to follow Jesus so they can be disciples. And here's an interesting note. If the command to make disciples applies to all Christians, then so does the command to baptize apply to all Christians. Now, a lot of Christians think that it has to be the pastor to baptize them for it to count. I got baptized by a pastor. I kind of understand it, a desire to get baptized by, I guess, the under-shepherd of the church. But interestingly, this command goes out to all believers to be baptizing. And I've seen baptismal services, beautiful ones, where maybe the parents have gotten involved in baptizing their child, or maybe the individual who was in particular led this person to the Lord does the baptizing of the child. And I just kind of do a plug and an aside here. If you're a believer who hasn't been baptized yet, I would be happy to baptize you. If there's somebody else you would like to baptize you, I would be happy to let that happen too, because I think all Christians have the responsibility and command to be baptizing. So we can be talking about fulfilling that if you haven't been yet. Anyway, along with making disciples, baptizing them, you're to be teaching the things commanded by Jesus, and by extension, that goes to what his apostles taught as well as his messengers on the earth. So all the New Testament letters, we need to be instructing other believers about so that they can follow Jesus as a good and better disciple. And that's it. That's your major responsibility in a nutshell. Be a disciple of Jesus, making other disciples of Jesus. That's what God wants you to be doing during this dispensation. Now, being a disciple moves its way into other categories like worshiping and praising and praying and obeying, and all these other things are included in that as well. To the non-Christian, God's command is to obey the gospel. So, don't be ashamed of the gospel. You know, a lot of Christians, when they get this command, share the gospel, tell other people about Jesus, this is what it's all about, this is what you need to do. A lot of us, we don't like conflict. And so we say, well, you know, it's a little bit awkward to bring up the gospel. What if they don't like it? What if they want to argue with me? What if there's friction? What if there's tension? What if they don't listen? What if they don't obey? What if, you know, we give all these excuses, and so we don't want to do it, and we find our way out of it. Let me say that the responsibility to the non-Christian in this age is to obey the gospel. Is to obey the gospel. So if you are sharing the gospel with somebody and they say, I don't want to hear it, I don't want anything to do with it, and they reject you, you don't need to take that personally, and you don't need to be ashamed, and you don't need to think, I'm sorry that got so awkward, because what's really happened is they've rejected God's command on mankind for this dispensation that all are to repent and believe the gospel. Awkward is you don't talk about it with them. Awkward is they reject what you say. What God wants to happen is you share and they accept. And there's nothing to be ashamed about. That's something to be proud of. We're on the winning side of history. We're obeying God for a change. Because so much of human history has not been that. So it can be scary, but that's what God has called us to. And so I want to take some time and pray for his boldness and help to do what he has called us to be doing in this age. Let's pray. Dear God, we confess to you our fear, and we confess to you, Lord, our disobedience, that, Lord, you have told us to go and make disciples, and for one reason or another, one fear or another, one desire or another, we fall short of that commandment. Lord, help us to love and cherish you so much and reflect and rejoice in your gospel so much that we just can't help but share with other people about this good news. Help us, Lord, to grow in assurance and belief and rejoicing in our own salvation and knowledge of what it means and all that you've forgiven us from and all the freedom that we have in Jesus and all the hope that we have for our eternal future, and just want to share that with other people. And help us, Lord, not to cower behind fears of awkwardness or fears of discomfort, but recognize, Lord, your imperative upon them and upon us that this gospel be believed and obeyed. Help us, Lord, to share it, though, graciously. Help us not to be an obstacle toward it going out. May we not be angry and yelling and judgmental about how we share your love with other people. Help us, Lord, to share the truth in love, in a persuasive way, and show by our lives, too, that we love and care so that it's not being heard as if we are angry with them or judging them, but instead that we care about them and we have found joy in Jesus and we want them to as well. Lord, I pray for your grace and your help with this commission. In Jesus' name, amen.